Everybody who is here this morning. Our series this year, as we think about a theme for the year, is the crucified attitude. We've done two things so far, and two things that are crucial. Our attitude in life must always be the crucified attitude. Just like a compass always keeps a northward attitude, our attitude is always geared toward the cross of Jesus Christ. We never forget it. It stays with us each and every day. As the apostles said, they were always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And the next thing we did is we made sure that we took the time to see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the physical suffering that he endured, the emotional suffering that he endured, and then the physical suffering that he endured. I think it would be proper. Can we just take 15 seconds to have a moment of silence and think about, again, what Jesus went through for us at the cross? Now I want us to move to something that's going to hurt us. In fact, what I'm going to move on to now is something that will kill you. But in being killed, we are going to find life like God always intended for us to have it. We move now to talking about taking up my cross. We sing the song, "Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone and All the World Go Free?" No. There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. You're going to come to see as we go through this series this year that this series is really about the death of self. As somebody once said, "I have met the enemy, and he is me. I have to go. I have to die. If I don't do that, if I don't deny self, then I'm going to be fighting against Christ all of my life. And so what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to put to an end the old man. That old man is going to have to be crucified. And if he's going to be crucified, then indeed I must take up my cross." I want to begin with a central passage in regard to this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 16th chapter. Matthew the 16th chapter, and I think we have a fundamental plank of what Christianity is all about. In Matthew the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 21... our Lord begins to try to show His disciples that there is a cross for Him. That was hard for them to get their hands around. They did not want to accept that. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." You hear what He says? "I'm going to have to go, I'm going to have to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'll be raised again the third day." Death, burial, resurrection. Peter, though, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but rather the things of men." And then Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and deny themselves and follow me. I want to set before you this morning about a number of things here that we see in this. First of all, we see that Jesus had to die. He made that clear, and he would die by crucifixion. But we also see in this that I will have to die as well. And my death will be by crucifixion. Spiritually, I will be put to death. Spiritually, I will die. Spiritually, I will die on a cross. I will die by crucifixion. And Peter is made to see here As he tries to keep Jesus away from his cross, the best message basically is, Peter, let me tell you something. There's not only one for me, there's one for you too, buddy. And he says to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, then take up your cross. A few things I want to emphasize here. Jesus, first of all, says, if any man will come after me. I understand that to be a passionate term. You understand it, guys? When I was, from the time I first set my eyes on Susan, I went after her. And I still will. It's passion. It's passion to have a love relationship with someone that you'll do anything and everything to have them. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, then here's something he has to know. He must deny himself. Self has to go. And follow me. Deny self and follow me. You're going to come to see in this series that denial of self is basically getting rid of a self that does not want to love, a self that does not want to sacrifice, a self that does not want to do war on sin, a self that does not want to be patient, a self that does not want to suffer, a self that does not want to endure, and a self that does not want to change his attitude. This series is all about the crucifixion of self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. But let me ask you something. When Jesus said, follow me, where is he going? In the context, when he says, follow me, where is he headed? He's just told them he's going to be crucified. And if you want to be my disciple, go get yours and you come too. And he furthermore says, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. Do you understand that concept? Somebody says, well, I don't want to die. I don't want to put to death the old me. Well, Jesus says, all right, just go ahead and try to save your life. And you're going to find out that what you're actually going to do is you're going to lose it. And you're going to lose it for all eternity. Come after me, deny yourself, follow me. You try to save your life, you're going to lose it, he says. But then he says something beautiful. He says, if you will lose your life for my sake, you're going to find true life. It's one of those wonderful paradoxes, if you will. You try to save your life, you're going to lose it. You lose it, you're going to find it. And this is what we're going to come to see as we look at these things today. This is not life and death. This is death and then life. This is what this is setting before us for all of us to see. And Jesus furthermore says, if you live for the world, you're going to lose your soul. So here's a guy who says, no, I don't want to die to self. I want to live for self. I want to have all the stuff that the world has to offer. And Jesus is here saying, even if you get it all and you lose your soul, you have lost everything there is. Let me ask you something, people. What do you have that you can exchange for your soul? What do you have of equal value to your soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so we have here a fundamental plank that is so strong as we begin. Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, follow me. He who tries to save his life will lose it. But you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And if you try to live for the world, even if you gain the whole world, you're going to lose your soul. I want to tell you, there could not be anything firmer said anywhere in all of the Bible. And that's fundamental to everything that we are. I want to move a little further. You say, well, what is my cross going to do to me? I want to suggest to you that your cross is going to do to you the same thing crosses do to everybody. I want to set before you the words of A.W. Tozer, who writes a few paragraphs here, and this is a little lengthy, but as I debated over it, I said I cannot shorten it. This is just too good. And it is spot on with everything he says. I'll comment as I go. The cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear among men. The cross of Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not even Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on that cross, and he was completely dead when they took him down 6 hours later. That was the cross the first time it appeared in Christian history. Do you get that? The first time we see the cross in Christian history, a man was put on it, he was put on it alive, and they took him down dead. That's what crosses do. They kill people. You got that? Do I have that? Crosses kill people. And that's what it did the first time we saw it in Christian history. But then notice this. After Christ was risen from the dead, the apostles went out to preach his message. And what they preached was the cross crucified attitude. And wherever they went into the wide world, they carried the cross, and the same revolutionary power went with them. The radical message of the cross transformed Saul of Tarsus and changed him from being a persecutor of Christians to a tender believer and an apostle of faith. Its power changed bad men into good ones. You get it? So when the apostles began to take this message out into the world, it changed people, the message of the cross. All this it did and continued to do as long as it was permitted to remain what it had originally been, a cross. Its power departed when it was changed from a thing of death to a thing of beauty. Amen. Put it on a building, wear it around your neck, stick it in your pocket, make it a piece of jewelry. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with some kind of reminder of Christ. I'm not saying that. But what this is saying is that the cross lost its power when we changed it from what it was to a thing of beauty. When men made it a symbol and they hung it around their necks as an ornament, and they made its outline before their faces as a magic sign to ward off evil. Then it became at best a weak emblem, at worst a positive fetish. As such, it is revered today by millions who know absolutely nothing about its power. What that is saying is there are millions of people who admire it. They dress it up. They put flowers on it. They beautify it in every way. They wear it. But they know nothing about its power. The cross affects its end by destroying one established pattern, the victim's, and creating another pattern, its own. Thus, it always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It never compromises. It never dickers nor confers. It never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It cares not for peace. Catch this. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. Remember my point? I have found the enemy, and he is me. And what the cross wants to do is I want to kill that man. And I cannot say, well, can I leave a little bit of me? Does all of me have to die? Can't we just kind of talk about this a little bit? No, the cross won't talk. It does what it does. And with perfect knowledge of all of this, Christ said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. That's our next lesson. And follow me. So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it also ends the first life, the old life of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life. And that, all that means is that I follow in the way of Adam. I do what he did in the believer's life. And it brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer and a new life begins. We must do something about the cross, and one of only two things we can do. Flee it or die upon it. I set that before you. That's your choice. That's our choices. The cross is there. You can run from it with everything that you've got within you. Or you can lay on it and die. But you run from it, you're going to lose your life. You die upon it, you're going to find life. Like you never dreamed possible. That's the two options of the cross. If we are wise, we will do what Jesus did, endure the cross and despise its shame for the joy that is set before us. To do this is to submit the whole pattern of our lives to be destroyed and built again in the power of an endless life. And we shall find that it is more than poetry, it's more than sweet hymns, it's more than an elevated feeling. The cross will cut into where it hurts the worst. And let me tell you, it will. The cross will find something about you that you don't want to give up. It will cut you where it hurts the worst and cut me where it hurts the worst. It will cut where it hurts the worst, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputations. It will defeat us and bring our selfish lives to an end. And only then can we rise in the fullness of life to establish a pattern of living wholly new and free and full of good works. Let that sink in. That's what crosses do, people. A man goes there alive. You see him walk by, but you don't see him come back. That's what crosses do. And the Bible consistently talks about the death of two people, him and me. The Bible consistently talks about the crosses of two people, his and mine. And you see it in a number of verses. In Matthew 16, where we are beginning this morning, we see it. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that's mine, and follow me. Where is he going? He's going to be crucified. In that verse, you have his cross and mine in the same verse. 1 Peter 2:24. It says that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's his cross. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. See it? There's his and mine. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. There's two of them right there. I've been crucified with Christ. That's two deaths, two people. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. Two crosses. His and mine. So Matthew 16 is setting before us fundamental Christianity. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Now I want to suggest to you that there is a second set, but don't turn here yet. There's a second set of central passages that show what I'm talking about this morning, but before we go to Romans chapter 6, we must first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In understanding this subject, we first have to ask ourselves this question, good people. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Interestingly enough, Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, here it is, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul said, I delivered to you the gospel. If anybody ever asks you what the gospel is, there's your answer. Jesus died. Jesus was buried, and Jesus was resurrected. That's the good news. There's your gospel right there. There's the core of it all. As you look at the screen, Jesus died. Jesus was then buried. Jesus then rose from the dead to never die again. That's the gospel. I once had a Bible study with a man who, and I thought the first study went very well. But he then asked if his preacher could come the next time. I said, that'll be fine. And when we got together, the preacher asked me this question. He said, Jeff, let me ask you, what is the gospel? So I opened my Bible and I said, well, I'd say the same thing Paul said. I declare to you the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. And then he rose again the third day. And then I said, but. He said, no, Jeff, no buts. What's the gospel, Jeff? What's the gospel? I said, Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. But, no buts, what's the gospel? And this went on for a little while. He wouldn't let me say a thing. I finally said to him, you're not like him. And then he kind of loosened up a bit, allowed me to speak. What I was going to say is the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But there is a response that has to be made to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Folks, if there's no response that men have to make to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then the whole world's already saved and don't have to do anything, right? Right? So yes, this is the gospel. Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and was resurrected. There is a way that the Bible gives us to respond to the gospel. And the Bible way to respond to the gospel is to obey the gospel. Isn't that kind of an odd way of putting that? That you obey the gospel? There's some kind of way that I obey death, burial, and resurrection? You obey the gospel? And let me tell you, it's right serious, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says that Jesus is going to come and He is going to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is there a way to respond to the gospel, if I don't obey the gospel, I'm going to be punished for all eternity by none other than the Son of God Himself, who died for me, was buried, and was resurrected. We obey the gospel. In essence, what we do is this. We copy it. Jesus died, and He died by crucifixion. Jesus, after He died, called for me to die. He died, I die, I die by crucifixion. He was then buried. I am buried. He was then raised. And I am raised. I am resurrected to new life. Now I want to add this one point that I think is crucial. All of this is good news. The question has come up, is responding to the gospel part of the gospel? In other words, is my response part of the good news? I say absolutely. Suppose that Dwan receives something in the mail and he is told that he has just won $100,000. That's good news. But then when he looks at the letter, there's nothing at all in the letter as to who this came from and how he gets it. Is that good news? Now all of a sudden, we don't have any good news. I've got a wonderful gift here that somebody wants to give, but I don't know how to get it. That's not good news. And so there would not be good news about the death, burial, and resurrection unless God had told us somehow to come and get it. And that's exactly what the Bible has done. Now we're ready for Romans chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Did you notice in Romans chapter 6, there are two deaths, Jesus' death and mine. There's two crosses. There is His and mine. This, my friends, If you look at the screen, it's how we obey the gospel. Jesus died by crucifixion. I make a conscious decision. I'm done with me. This is the end of me. Death. Then I'm buried with Christ. And all of this, the benefits are in His death. We're baptized into His death. This is where we are contacting the blood. Death, buried with Him, and then raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Can you see how that is obeying the gospel? Can you see how that is just matching up perfectly? What we have right here is a form that we are copying. What we have here is a pattern that we are tracing. There's the gospel, and then there's obedience to the gospel. In fact, Romans 6 and verse 17 uses the word pattern. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from the heart that pattern that has now claimed your allegiance. This morning before I left Bethany and Caleb's house, I did this. I asked for a coloring book and I got Garrett, got a green frog. And I took me a piece of paper and I laid it on top of this pattern and I copied it so that this looks just like that. That's what we're doing with the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I am putting all that I am on top of it. I'm laying myself down. Death, burial, resurrection. Notice also that this is something that continues. You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. In Romans 6 and verse 17 and other passages, it says, thanks be to God that although you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were all committed. Listen to me carefully. I want to make sure you take this thought home. This is not something you do one time. I mean, there is a sense in which that's true. This is a way of thinking. This is a lifestyle. This is a way that I am patterned from the time I'm baptized all the way through the rest of my life. I have died. And I now am raised to new life. And that means something as far as how I live my life. I take up my cross daily. It's a mindset. And when we obeyed the gospel, we were delivered over to this way of thinking. We were delivered over to this form of teaching that stays with us the rest of our lives. This was said in other ways, not only in Romans 6, 17, it says you obey from the heart that form, but even if you look at some of the verses, we have been united together in the likeness of His death. So in other words, this is like what He did at Calvary. I was united in the likeness of His death. I will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. I noticed just now, I didn't put this in the sermon, but even verse 4 says it. It says that even as Christ, just as Christ was raised, even so we. Just as Him, even so we. See it matching? See the pattern? We stay with it all of our lives. And even Romans itself, on the front end and the back end, talks about those who are saved because of obedience to the faith. What is the faith? It is this whole system of belief about a Lord who died, was buried, and resurrected. And I have been obedient to the faith. And Romans chapter 6 tells us specifically how we do that. Listen to me, good people. It is a total surrender of yourself to Jesus in every way, every day, all the way. You've heard me talk before about the man who was headed down to the river to be baptized and his brother was following along behind. The water was somewhat swift. And as his brother was about to get into the river, he hollered out and said, John, don't do this. He said, a man could die doing this. And he hollered back and said, precisely. And it has taken me years to figure that out. Indeed, people, you could die doing this. May I say it this way? You better, I better, indeed a man could die doing this. Belief, repentance, and baptism is the death of me. And it is so revolutionary that Jesus called it being born again. Folks, that's how you become a Christian right there. That's how you obey the gospel right there. The correct response to the gospel is not the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer, and I say it with all the love in my heart, the sinner's prayer and the concept of it is the greatest hoax that has ever been put upon men. It has duped the whole world, the whole religious world. Almost all of what modern day people think of Christianity, fallen for the hoax. It has some good sentiments in it. I don't disagree with the sentiments. I'm ready to trust you as my Lord and Savior. Well, that's what I did when I was baptized. Thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. That's what I said after I was baptized. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. Well, certainly we want Him in our heart. All of these are sentiments that are true. But nowhere, nowhere in the Bible was anybody ever told that this is how you obey the gospel. You know, the Bible itself shows the reality of a perverted gospel. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon turned away from the truth of the gospel to another. But then he says, which is not another. He says, you're turned away from the true gospel to another gospel, but there's not another gospel. And there's people out there who are teaching a perverted gospel, and it will not save. Jesus sent His men out into the world and He told them what to teach. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 15 and 16, or excuse me, Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 15 and 16, Jesus told His men to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, there's the gospel. He believes in the death, burial, and resurrection and is baptized. That's obeying it. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And they've taught that perfectly. Look at Acts 2 and verse 38. Have you ever just realized that the apostles taught exactly what Jesus taught? He said, you go tell them that they are to believe and be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter convinced those people that Jesus was the Son of God, they were pricked in their heart. They believed. They said, what shall we do? And in verse 38, Peter said, repent. He didn't say, well, you need to pray a prayer here. You know, you need to pray this prayer. No, he didn't say that. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Speaking of those in Samaria, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You couldn't match it any better. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. What did Simon do? He believed and was baptized. What did the rest of them do? They believed and were baptized. The apostles taught what Jesus told them to teach and taught it perfectly. Here's my question, and I ask it with love. Where did the apostles ever teach anyone that wasn't a Christian to say the sinner's prayer to be saved? Where did the apostles ever tell somebody, well, what you need to do is you just need to turn to the cross like the thief did? Now, I agree we need to turn to the cross. But you just need to turn and put your trust in the cross. Well, that's a good concept too. But If we're to be saved like the thief on the cross was saved, why didn't the apostles ever teach that? Why didn't they say, you just turn to the cross? Just turn and look at Jesus. Ask Jesus to save you. And if being saved like the thief on the cross, if that's it, then why did they tell people to repent and be baptized? Right? Again, in response to this, some have tried to say that, well, baptism is just a symbol of what has already happened. I raised some questions along those lines. Was Naaman dipping in the Jordan a symbol that he was already clean? Or was the water a dividing line between him being unclean and now he's clean? When the man was told to wash in the pool of Siloam, was the blind man washing in the pool of Siloam a symbol that he already had his sight? Did he wash in the water because he already had his sight? No, he said, I went and I washed and I came back seeing. And when you figure out what role the water played in that, then you've got baptism figured out. It's just what Jesus said. Are we baptized as a symbol that our sins are already washed away? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if you want to call on the Lord, that's how you do it. But notice that verse did not say arise and be baptized because your sins are already washed away. It said arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's what God will do for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's not hard to understand. It only becomes difficult if you have been saturated with something else so much that it clouds for you what the Bible is really teaching. We finish this morning with this. I have preached this with all the passion I have in my body. I'm tired. But when we're dealing with people and talking with people, we need to be patient as we try to help them to understand how one becomes a Christian. A few years ago, I learned about a movement that was taking place in England. And there was a large number of theologians and preachers in a particular denomination that were beginning to argue that salvation takes place at baptism, that remission of sins occurs at baptism. G.R. Beasley Murray, who was a member of that denomination, came to the United States and he went all through the United States preaching to a number of these denominations. And he wrote a book on baptism and he said this. He says, we, and there he's talking about those of his denomination, he says, we've largely ignored this aspect of Pauline teaching. In other words, we just ignored Romans 6. And even when we have heard it, we have hesitated to accept it. See, he's admitting it. We've ignored it. We've hesitated to accept it. No doubt because of the one-sided emphasis it has often received. My mom came from a background where baptism was not taught. And she said, whoo, they wore me out on baptism when I started coming with my husband. She was, you know, and that's what he means by one-sided emphasis. And it's possible for us to do that. Be baptized, be baptized, be baptized. And listen, let me tell you something. We probably have a whole lot of people who got baptized, but they didn't get anything but wet. So he says there was a one-sided emphasis that it has often received, but partly also because we've not known how to deal with it. I find that so striking. We've ignored it. We have dismissed it. Because we haven't known how to deal with it. Greg Thomas the other day gave me a CD of a man down in Birmingham, Alabama, who was a member of a denomination. He's been converted. And in that sermon, he talks about why he changed. And he said something along these lines. The verses just kept bothering me because I had no answer for them. I could not explain them, so I just kept explaining them away. And finally, he just said, I gave up and quit trying to fight them. I finally just said, well, it says what it says. May God help us to take up our cross and follow Him. If you're here today and you've yet to die, and I know you're sitting there and you're saying, preacher, that's some more invitation. You're inviting me to come and die? Absolutely. This is radical, people. It's more radical than maybe we have always thought. It's radical. It's the death of you. But it has its opposite. Alive to God. We're going to see that in our next lesson. Alive to God. I'm dead to this, but I'm alive to God. Would you obey the gospel today? Come while we stand and as we sing.